Let's keep your Bibles open there at Isaiah 61. We're also going to spend a bit of time as well in Luke's Gospel, so get ready to flip there a little bit later on this morning, but let's pray. Father, thank you for your promises to us in your word. Please help us this morning by your Spirit that we might see them and be able to experience them in all their fullness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever been to one of those lookouts that as you look out and you can see the ranges that are off in the distance, but it's difficult to determine the distance that is between each mountain range? Over the school holidays, my mum took my family to tropical North Queensland. Thanks, Mum. All expenses paid. And as we got there, as you looked out and you came up to the top of a cutting, you could look back and see across to the Atherton Tablelands. And it's the same sort of experience. You see these multiple ranges, but it's difficult to determine the distance between them. What, as you look at and see, it sort of seems to be one mountain range. And yet today, as we move into the next section of Isaiah, from Isaiah 56, that is the view before us. There's a beautiful vista. You look out and you see beautiful ranges that are in front of you, different valleys, peaks and valleys. But it's hard to make out how many ranges are there and what is the distance between them. So this morning we're going to try to unpack this picture before us. By Isaiah 56, the image is of a nation that is battered and bruised. The northern tribes of Israel, we know, were decimated by the Assyrians in 722 BC, around the time of Isaiah's writing. The comfort, though, of this view that we see today is of a return from Babylon around 539 BC for Judea to come back to look to re-establish Jerusalem. So from Isaiah 56 to 66, there are these beautiful ranges of comfort, promises of a future now that begin to be experienced as we move toward them. Firstly, we know historically, Judah, as they journeyed back from Jerusalem, back from Babylon to Jerusalem, they were experiencing some of that favour. And then for the future people of God, for us, with the advancement of human history, we move further through these mountain ranges. But this vision and this vista has been coined by some people as now, but not yet. Promises made for the returning people of God, returning to Jerusalem, and promises still made to the redeemed people of God, to you and me today. Given to us now but not yet as we journey toward an eternal city. Hope that's somewhat helpful orientation for us as we move to this dramatic section of Isaiah with its epic panoramic views. But now we need to do some work. We need to put on our hiking boots and we're going to start a descent into these beautiful ranges of promises to see what is now and to see what is not yet, what is still to be anticipated. But the first thing we meet as we descend into this grand picture and journey is the promise of a people who will unlock unbelievable joy and comfort for the people of God. They will go from tragedy to hope, from poverty to contentment, from misery to joy. But we meet this mysterious person and we meet them in verse 1. Have a look at it with me. This is chapter 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Now, can you see why Isaiah's ministry has been so influential for the nation Israel? You know, they're reeling historically, 11 tribes crushed, broken, struck down by Assyria in 722. Then Judah encircled, deported, exiled to Babylon in 587 BC. So why would Isaiah 40 to 66 bring the remnant people of God such heart? You've got to picture what is happening here, okay? by the rivers of Babylon. Oh, we wept. Why did we weep? Sing it louder. We remembered Zion, okay, by the rivers of Babylon. Okay, they're remembering Zion, Jerusalem, okay? Now you need to picture yourself, okay? When was that song written? I don't know. Was it the 70s, 80s? Anyway, picture yourself singing along to this song. Now transport yourself to the time to Babylon, okay? So we're thinking 580. Picture yourself there, exiled hundreds of kilometres from your home city Zion, Jerusalem. You're doing your quiet time, your daily time with God. You pick up your Bible, #scroll. You read the next chapter and you read Isaiah 61, 1 to 3. Seriously, let's stop and read it again. Imagine you are in exile in Babylon and you read this with a highlighter. What pops out at you? Read it again. I'm going to give you 1 minute. So you're picturing yourself, you're by the rivers of Babylon, okay? And now read it with a highlighter. Okay, you've got your highlighter, you've got your scroll. What did you notice? You need to shout it out. We're starting from verse 1. What are you picking up? What are you noticing? Yeah, freedom. Verse 3, to proclaim freedom for the captives. Okay, what else do you see? Yeah, how cool is that? Your anointed joy, the oil of joy instead of mourning. What else? Yeah, favor, okay. There's still some more there. Sorry? Yeah, restoration. Yep. Good news to the poor, verse 1. Comfort to those who mourn. Still more. This is just verse 1 to 3. There's still more. Crown of beauty instead of ashes. Garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. It's powerful, isn't it? The question remains, though, who is this me from? This me from verse 1, whoever they are awesome. And remember, if you're a Taylor Swift fan, you cannot spell awesome without me. There's no introduction, though, for this person. Louise will have that to her head until she falls asleep tonight. There's no introduction to this person. They just speak for themselves. They demand our attention without being up themselves. They have tremendous authority. Now, with your Isaiah lenses on, if you've been journeying with us the last 2 weeks, who do you think, this is not a trick question, who do you think has emerged that could be this dynamic individual? the suffering servant, okay? You remember with Yotam, the big S servant. So we met him before in Isaiah 42. This suffering servant is endorsed as spirit-filled. He's the spirit-filled servant of chapters 40 to 56 of Isaiah. And yet there's also this little messianic feature that's reflected in Isaiah 1 to 35. Now, before we miss the forest for the trees, I want to take us back to a little bit of higher ground so we can get our bearings to work out what it looks like to see this dynamic character and what does it mean that they come. Firstly, both for those who are in exile in Babylon awaiting a return to Jerusalem, and also today for us as exilic people awaiting heaven. This is to borrow from the Apostle Peter's words from 1 Peter. Firstly, those returning from exile in Babylon were experiencing some of these promises. I think it was Dave that noticed the freedom for captives. Some of God's people were returning home. They actually were. They were going from Babylon back to Jerusalem. There was comfort and healing for their broken hearts. Have a look at chapter 61, verse 4. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. Think Nehemiah. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. This literally was happening for the people of God. This message, though, would also have special significance for them as they started repatching the walls of Jerusalem. And yet, as we go higher up in our high point and we look off into the distance, into the mountain ranges, we see a theological breakthrough. Mysterious character. Who's going to usher in this reversal of fortune? It's a Jewish Messiah, okay, which means an Israelite king, but also the suffering servant of Isaiah. It's a royal servant of God who's going to usher in a Davidic-like age, a king whose people will bring in the Lord's favour, a servant who would usher in a year of Jubilee. We're going to talk about that a little bit soon. A year of Jubilee was to be a period of rich and generous and lavish, extravagant abundance. Jesus is designated at his birth Messiah. In his baptism and his temptation in the desert, he chooses the path of servitude and suffering. He knew Isaiah's vision of suffering Messiah would be fulfilled in him. Indeed, it was beginning to be fulfilled on this day in Luke chapter 4. Can I get you to turn to Luke chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 14. Then keep your finger in your Bible or on your device or something like that. And then we're gonna have a look at another couple of passages in Luke's gospel this morning. We're turning to Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues and everyone praised him. He went up to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Dun, dun, dun. We have some gifted Bible readers at Southern Cross. None quite so special as that. Again, for anyone who missed it that day, three chapters later, you have John the Baptist quizzing people on the identity of Jesus. How does Jesus answer? We're going to turn to Luke chapter 7 and verse 18. Luke chapter 7 and verse 18. This Luke chapter 7, verse 18. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling to them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sickness, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Those beautiful ranges that we saw off in the distance in Isaiah 61 are coming into sharp and crisp vision. In North Queensland, we took the sky rail that sails over the top of the canopy of the rainforest. We could see for miles and miles across the hills and ranges. I remember saying, I was like going, who bankrolled this thing? I don't know, the only person I could think of was Clive Palmer to have that sort of money. But on the way back from the train, we got the train from Caranda, a little village inland, back down to Cairns. And it was only then that you could see in detail the stunningness of the descents of those ranges. You know, at one point we hopped off the train and you could see where we were, but you couldn't work out how big these gorges were until you were face to face with it. Early, we've just seen them from a distance. Now we got to see them up close. We got to look over the railing at how deep these valleys and ranges were. Stunning, majestic, magnificent, superb, speechless. Who was the first to see the grandiose vision of the Messiah up close and in fine detail? Who was it that declared publicly they had seen the promise? A woman. Her name was Anna. We're going to go back to Luke chapter 2 and verse 36. There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She'd lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Anna was seeing up close what you'd only been able to make out from a distance. Jerusalem, Zion, was being redeemed by the Messianic servant, the King of Israel, who would rule through sacrifice and service. Now, anyone who saw this vision up close and intimately would be unable to stop themselves singing. So what we're going to do to finish our time is to explore how this a melody and a song that springs forth from verses 10 and 11. You see, as the blessing and the promises cascade from the verses of chapter 61, its richness and grace overflow into song. I wonder if you notice the poetry and the beauty of the song of verses 10 and 11. Have a listen to it. "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seed to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations." Praise and thanksgiving are a natural response to grace, especially grace that has been received personally and experienced. But for us to better understand this grace, I'd like us to actually trek back a bit. I'm really sorry about this. We're going to go back down the mountain range to see earlier in some of the verses. Because do you remember this from verse 2 of chapter 61? "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." It's a short statement, but it's saturated with grace. A few of you might know that Isaiah's reference here to the year of the Lord's favour is most certainly an allusion to the year of Jubilee. It was described in the law of Moses, every 50th year was to be proclaimed a year of release. Debts were cancelled, slaves were free, people who had been forced to sell their property, their family property because of poverty, it was received back again. It was called the year of Jubilee. Literally, it was the year of the ram's horn. Okay, and that's not talking about the Maris Brothers footy club. It is a horn that would be blown, not on grand final day, but to announce the arrival of this thing. So the expression proclaim freedom uses the same Hebrew word that is commanded in Leviticus 25:10. Proclaim liberty in the year of Jubilee. Can you imagine the atmosphere when this horn was blown? Imagine if you had lost your property because of poverty. It might have happened as you were a child. You got to wait 49 years and you hear that horn. Imagine the song. Imagine the party. I've been to some big parties this year. Imagine the singing. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. He's clothed me with garments of righteousness and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. Don't you love that even the farmers get into the song? Verse 11, they start getting some beats going as well. As the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seed to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. What an announcement. The horn will blow, the year of the Lord's favor will be unlocked, song and rejoicing will begin. And yet, the history of Israel, post-exilic Judah, okay? So you got 500 years before Christ's birth. You're listening for the ram's horn. Nothing. Silence. Months, years, decades, centuries. Listen to the song. Luke 2:25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the Lord required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now may now dismiss your servant in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." It is the preaching of the servant Messiah that was like the blast of the ram's horn. He ushered in the year of Jubilee. It proclaimed the time of grace, time of release. What a picture, what a song. The year of the Lord has been inaugurated and it will continue until his coming again of that suffering Messiah, Jesus. The good news preached is the Christian gospel. Jesus first proclaimed it to the poor to whom the message is preached. It is not just to those who grieve in Zion, but the poor in spirit everywhere. The comfort received is not just release from exile, but release from condemnation through forgiveness that Jesus has won. Can you see the mountain ranges coming into focus, range by range by range? Through God's grace, they become mighty oaks, displaying the Lord's splendor in verse 3. Priests of the Lord engaged in his service in the first half of verse 6. And the last mountain range is in Isaiah 61, verse 6. These who respond to the servant Messiah will be the inheritor of all things. The rebuilding of Jerusalem was a pretty significant work if you read through Nehemiah and stuff. But the building of the church through Spirit-empowered preaching the gospel is a work that surpasses them by far. And it ought to lead us to song. A number of you know, a couple of us from my gospel community went to the AFL Grand Final in 2019. Now, be clear, we had no idea what was going on. We were just there for the spectacle. But a pretty cool moment was when the winning team started to sing their song. We had no idea about the song. We didn't know the words, but you couldn't help being carried along by the enthusiasm and the joy and the gusto of this swirling crowd that surrounded and engulfed you. You know, we ought to be the ones who lead our nation and our world and those across the road from us in song. Now, you might argue Australians don't sing, but my experience packed in a bunch of Victorians belting it out suggests I beg differ. Chapter 61 ends with the theme song of the redeemed. It is our song. And we should be the ones who lead our world in praising God for his glorious grace. It's stunning seeing a range after range, promises of adventure ahead. And that is what stood before Isaiah and now the exiled people of God. Some of those promises came in a view as the exiles returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. But the clearest sounding of the ram's horn, the most obvious indication the year of Jubilee had arrived, was when the servant Messiah came. That mountain range is becoming less hazy. Jesus undoes the scroll from Isaiah 61. The time is here. The moment has arrived. The time is now. And so just as Isaiah's promises led to song at the end of chapter 61, is there any surprise that when the Messiah was born, the angels are belting it out? You think there's noise that comes from the MCG on grand final day? You should hear angels singing. And as you see the beauty and the rich favour that Jesus has brought to you, does it move you? I love Simeon and Anna, their response in Luke 2 when they see the Messiah and the servant. They're both very advanced in years, but there's an energy and an excitement that would mark a two-year-old's on their birthday. Such was the anticipation. I remember being at my nephew's second birthday. Anyway, I get through the door and he's like, "Uncle Stu, look at my shoes, look at my shoes." And then we got him 36-cent Thomas party blower thing, and he just nearly he hyperventilated just about. Simeon, there's no hiding the excitement. He takes the Messiah in his arms and he praises God in Luke 2:28. It feels like a Simba moment, doesn't it? It feels like Rafiki. Rafiki is holding the Messiah above the savannah in The Lion King. For those of you who are like, I have no idea what you're talking about. And then Anna in Luke 2:38, she gives thanks to God and tells anyone who is around her that is looking for the promises. Is anyone here? Are they looking for redemption, freedom? Are you looking? The Messiah is here. Now, do you know one of the most common commands in the Bible is not to be afraid? Guess how many times it's said? About 365. I kid you not. One for every day of the year. Did Israel, did Judah need to fear? Yes, they did. Israel had been smashed. Did Judah lay bruised and bloodied in Babylon? Do they need comfort? They do. God makes a promise. He promises to bring comfort in despair. He promises hope in fear. He gave promises full of favour, full of comfort, a year of Jubilee. Do you know the favour of God? I didn't put this in here, but I couldn't help thinking of those who find the treasure in the field. What do? They sell everything because they've found favour. What does Zacchaeus do? Gives back four times the amount. They had found freedom. Freedom from their fear. Do you think Zacchaeus worried about money? Of course he did. But he'd been free. If you haven't experienced that freedom, come. Come and enjoy the view. See the enormity of Jesus' coming, his life, his death, his resurrection. He promises his spirit can dwell in you and transform you. We know we haven't seen all the promises of God realized yet. There are still some rangers that stand in the distance. But when you are downcast, don't let your fears drag you down and your eyes drop. This year I've been making my way through the Pilgrim's Progress. And the main character in the book, his name is called Christian. But as the chapter I just read, he makes it through the valley of the shadow of death. But his motive, the way he makes it through, as he gets there, two are getting out of there. Two run past him. They're getting out of there. The thing that helps him to move forward is a promise that a range lays ahead. There's a destination in the future, a celestial city. And so it's on the strength of the promise that he moves into that fear and darkness. And he knows he's not alone. And it's interesting too, when he makes it through the valley of the shadow of death and he comes into the comfort of the life, light, guess what he does? He sings. He sings of Christ who released him from darkness, brought comfort to his mourning, and brought provision in the midst of grief. So I'm going to invite the musicians up. So that we can sing. And as we sing, it's an invitation to see the beauty of Jesus, to soak in the richness of his favour, and for us to express our emotions, our joy, our relief, that in King Jesus our hope is secure. And even in the darkness of this life, if it hides our Father's face, our anchor may hold, secured in Christ. Let's sing together now.